I'll point out the obvious distraction today, and that is that this speaker has given us a little feedback. If it ever becomes too distracting, you can wave your arms or something, and we'll just turn it off, and we'll go mono. And that's okay. So I was really tempted this week to tackle a larger portion of the scripture, because it seems to me, it seems on the surface, that the parable of the sower kind of leads right into the parable of the wheat and tares. I mean, in both cases, you have a sower, you have seed that is thrown, you have different results according to the throwing of the seed, the setting of the seed. But I tell you what, the more you get into the parable of the sower, what Jesus calls the parable of the sower, the more I realized, wow, this is really foundational to our salvation. It's a foundational parable. It's one of the best known parables in the world, even. If you go and even ask your friends, maybe who aren't believers, and say, could you tell me what a parable is? Chances are, if they were raised in the Western world, they probably can. And chances are, they could even name a parable or two. What would be the first one that comes to your mind that you think would be the most common parable that people would name? Go ahead. Sorry? I hear mumbling. Prodigal son. Yeah, me too. Prodigal son. That would probably be number one. Maybe number two would be this parable of the sower and the seed. I don't know. Certainly in Christendom, parable of the sower and the seed is well known. Now, Jesus calls it the parable of the sower in verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. But I think we're going to see that the sower actually here is a fairly minor player in this parable. Let's go ahead and break it down. By the way, you know, there's this modern saying that people just started saying, I don't know, about 15 years ago or so, saying, okay, now let's unpack this. I never heard the word unpack a concept until about the year 2000 or so. But this is what Jesus is doing here. If he was in the modern day, he might say, so now let's unpack this parable. And that just means like you've got this suitcase that's packed full of stuff, and you take out the garments and the items one at a time, so that it's not just one big monolith of clothing and so on, but you take out the shirt, take out the pants, take out the shoes, one thing at a time so that you can better understand what is contained therein. So the parable begins here in a context. And the context is, and I'll give the 60-second Reader's Digest condensed version, that Jesus came onto the scene. He was born in a manger. This is what we just recently celebrated here. And then the beginning, as he starts to launch into his ministry, he's pretty quiet. I mean, he has 30 years of preparation, approximately, in his home as a child and as a carpenter, and we don't know anything about that time at all in our canon in the Bible. But then he comes on the scene, and he comes quietly and humbly and asks to be baptized by John the Baptist. And at this point, it's John the Baptist who has all the followers. John the Baptist is out there in the wilderness, and he's this charismatic sort of feature out there, and he's the most exciting game going on, and he wears camel's hair garment and eats funny food, locusts and honey, and he speaks about prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight the paths, fill in the low places, level off the high places. And then he says, there's one coming after me, I can't even untie his sandal. And Jesus shows up, and instead of taking power at that point, Jesus says, look, I just want to be baptized. And John baptizes Jesus. And at this point, Jesus had no followers. But then, very, very soon after that, Jesus starts to leave, and some of John's followers follow after Jesus then. So they begin to perceive that Jesus is a leader and that they want to follow him. So, there are no great multitudes yet. Great multitudes will gather to him. But at age 30, Jesus has delivered no sermons. He's performed no miracles. He has never fed other people that we know of. He had no followers and no multitudes. And then Jesus went into the desert to pray. And he prayed and fasted. And how many people went with him? It's like, how many people are interested in praying and fasting with you? It's a pretty private thing, isn't it? And it's not something that people get together and say, hey, let's fast together. Let's pray together. Jesus had no followers there. So Jesus was approached by Satan. He was led by the Holy Spirit to go into the wilderness to pray and to fast. And it made his body excessively weak, and it made his spirit excessively strong. And then he found himself, even in the greatest weakness of his flesh, being at a pinnacle of spiritual strength and able to say to Satan, who was tempting him, go away. And Satan fled away from him. But then Jesus wasn't alone. What happened right after that? Immediately, angels came and ministered to Jesus. So he had a multitude around him at that point, even though he had not really launched a public ministry yet at that point. Soon then, Jesus is he's going along the seaside, and he begins calling disciples to himself. And he sees some fishermen casting their nets. Their names were Simon and Peter and Andrew, and he calls them and says, come and follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And so they do. They drop their nets, and they go with him. And then soon thereafter, Jesus begins to teach in the synagogues, and here he launches his preaching ministry of the gospel, and he starts healing all kinds of diseases, and great multitudes start to follow him. I'm going to be cynical here and say, it's because of the healing. Yes, there was interest in the preaching. He used the healing as a way to sort of announce himself that he's there while he taught in synagogues, and then he wanders up onto a mountainside. He calls his disciples unto him, and his disciples follow him. But a crowd starts to gather, and there's this great Sermon on the Mount that goes three chapters long, and by the end of that, there's great multitudes gathered around him. And so when he had come down from the mountains, great multitudes followed him. They followed him down off the mountain. That means that they went up on the mountain. So this is the beginning of the great multitudes following him. And then the crowds begin to grow, and they follow the healing, and they follow, and then a new thing comes up. He brings food, and there's 5,000 men who are gathered, men besides women and children, the scripture says. And we don't ever think of it as the feeding of the 5,000, we only think of it pretty much as the feeding of the 5,000 because that's how Jesus refers to it. The fact is, he says, besides women and children. Well, if there was a woman for every man, if there was two children for every woman, you got 20,000 people there. It's just a lot of people. We don't know how many people were there. There were 5,000 named, and they were men. But then the crowds begin to dwindle. Jesus enters Jerusalem during Passover. I've always wanted to use this word. He enters to a gruntled crowd of probably thousands. And they soon become disgruntled. Yes. I waited years to use that word in a sermon. He enters to a gruntled throng of thousands, and then they soon become disgruntled. And they start to abandon him. And Jesus is tried, and even his disciples abandon him. And Peter denies him three times. And the only apostle who was with him that's recorded at the cross is John the Beloved. It's about as lonely as you can get. And then even God abandons him. My God, why have you forsaken me, he says. It's the picture of it as alone as you can be, even while surrounded by people, because the people that were surrounding him were wagging their tongues at him, telling him, come down off that cross, save yourself. And so that's the end of Jesus. But going back to his ministry then, we see we're going into chapter 13. Chapter 12 is where the Jews start to make the break with Jesus. The Pharisees say, you cast out demons by the father of demons, by Beelzebub. And Jesus calls this an unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin, the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And at that point comes the break between Jesus bringing the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, to the Jews on earth. And so John MacArthur is somebody that I respect as a preacher, and the way he looks at it is this. Jesus was bringing the kingdom to the Jews, but the Jews rejected it, and so Jesus inserted a parenthesis in bringing the kingdom to the world. And that parenthesis is called the church age. This is the beginning of the church. Jesus starts to turn away from the Jewish hierarchy, and he opens the teaching to everybody. It's difficult for Matthew to convey because Matthew is a Jew and he wrote this gospel to Jews, and so we don't see it as much with Matthew as we may see it with, say, Luke. But there's a turn. The Jewish people are turning away from Jesus. And so it begins the opening of the gospel to Gentiles and to everybody else. And this is the church age. Now, the church is a whole new direction. And the church age has never been explained to anybody before. And Jesus now in chapter 13 starts to lay out the church age. He starts to lay out this concept, this theology of the kingdom. And this will begin several parables and several analogies about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like a dragnet filled with fish. The kingdom of God is like a woman who lost a coin and she sweeps the floor for it. The kingdom of God is like a farmer casting seed and sowing. And so he says, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them." The characters here, there's seed, there's the wayside, there's the sower. We're not told what type of grain this is, but let's say it's wheat. Wheat was a common grain, a different kind of wheat, but wheat nonetheless. And the wayside, the way this worked, this whole parable is agricultural. So picture, you know, now today we have large agricultural mega businesses where you'll have country roads laid out on approximately 1 mile increments. And if you look at a map of a country area and you think that's just all wide open country, but if you look on the map, you see like all these squares. They're 1 mile squares, and that's county roads going around 640 acres, which is what you can contain on 1 square mile. And the road goes around it. Well, back in that day, they didn't have the county roads every mile. Everybody had their private field holdings, and they would allow for a pathway of people to go through between the fields, along the edges of the fields. And those fields weren't laid out on perfect grids. Sometimes they kind of meandered like this. But people could walk, and they didn't make paved roads. You walked on the soil along this path where the farmer had not planted, and thousands and thousands and thousands of feet would pound down that path. And it would become hard-packed, so hard that when it got dried out, it would probably be hard to get a shovel through. So you know how sand and a little bit of clay, it gets watered and dried and watered and dried and packed down by thousands and thousands of feet? It becomes really, really hard and firm. This is the wayside. This is the wayside that he's talking about. It's almost like concrete, but not quite. Point is, it's hard. You can't stick your finger in it to make a little hole to put in a grain. If you throw some grain on there, it's not going to sprout. Now note that some of the grain that the sower threw, fell on the wayside. A grain is very, very precious. This same grain that was the seed grain is the exact same grain that you would eat to survive. And the harvest would be something like you had to plant one bag of seed grain to net out 6.5 bags of grain that you could eat. And that's in an average year. So about an average return of 7.5 to 1. And so if I planted one bag of grain, I'm going to get 7.5 bags of grain, hopefully back out of the soil. But then I need to take one bag of that and set it aside for next year's seed. So my net is 6.5 bags of grain. That's not a very great harvest. You have to plant a lot of seed for that, and that's a lot of seed that you could eat. You have to really account for every single grain that you cast. Now, this sower is pictured here as a sower who's scattering grain, and it's going onto all kinds of bad soil. In truth, most sowers would be very careful about where that grain went. But you'd have the soil, and it should have many feet of depth to it that you could technically get a plow through. But they only had the ability to use wooden plows pulled by oxen and scratch the soil and create furrows down to several inches. They didn't have any iron-tipped or steel-tipped plows back then. Sure, some were already in use in Egypt, but it still was very crude and very weak. And so you had this soil that you could condition the top several inches of. And you would throw, a good farmer would throw his seed right in that furrow. Man, he would know where those grains were landing. But this sower is going like this. Why? I asked myself, why? If grain is so precious, why does he throw the seed everywhere? We're going to get into that. Now, birds come and they devour all the seed that's on the wayside. That's because the seed on the wayside is just sitting there, and it doesn't sink into the soil at all. And you can't push soil over top of it. So if you've ever seen scarecrows, or at least in movies or cartoons or something, the picture of a scarecrow in a field, its job is to scare away crows from eating the grain. Does a scarecrow really work? Pretty much not. You know, a lot of times you see a scarecrow. When I was a little boy, there were scarecrows. And I would see birds sitting on the scarecrow's shoulders and the arms out there. The crows didn't mind that at all. So the job usually fell to children. You'd tell your children, go out there and sit and just scare the birds away whenever they come to try to get the grain. And so children would, for several days until the grain had sprouted, that was their job, was to scare birds away. Now, verse 5, some of this grain fell on stony places where they did not have much earth. And they immediately sprang up, the grains did, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched. Because they had no root, they withered away. Now modern wheat, will send down a root to about 3 feet deep if you plant it in the spring. Now 3 feet, that's pretty deep. That's deeper than you can plow in Palestine. And winter wheat will actually send roots down over 6 feet deep. Now, the stony place is not what I had always pictured before. It's not like a stony place where you could walk and say, man, I'm walking on stones. No, there's actually several inches of soil there. And you could actually make a furrow in it, and you could throw seed into that furrow. But the thing is, when those roots start growing down, there's flat rocks underneath there, several inches or several, even a couple feet down. And it would prevent the roots from getting that depth going down. And what happens then is the sun comes out, you know, the rain falls and conditions the soil, gives it water and all, and the sun would come out and it dries up the rain. And the top few inches of the soil then sort of bake. And if all your roots are contained in that top few inches of soil because you can't grow down past the rock, then those capillary little white fine roots start to die out, and they bake, and you can see the plant just wilt. And that's what happened. The sun came up, and they were scorched because they had no root, and they withered away. You notice that the seeds immediately spring up. In fact, they spring up more quickly than the other seeds. Why? Because they can't be planted to as deep of a depth, and they put all their energy into growing up instead of down, because their energy directed downward is thwarted, and so the plant responds by putting more energy into growing up tall, fast. So you have this plant that just pops up quickly, and you might think, wow, that's going to be a great crop there. Look at these plants are bigger than the other plants, but not so. And we're going to see what that looks like in our faith walk. And then some, verse 7, and some fell among thorns. And notice the use of the passive voice here. It fell among thorns. Not that the seed was carefully placed among thorns, but it just fell among thorns. And so this kind of introduces the concept of active voice versus passive voice. And my children could tell you what I mean by that. I'm sitting in the living room, and I have several small children, and I don't know where they all are. But mom's gone shopping, and so dad's in charge, so I'm going to naturally read my book and maybe not pay as close attention as I could to the children. And then from the kitchen I hear crash, tinkle, 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 tinkle. And I just know that some glass is shattered somewhere. And I call out, "What happened?" Pause. The glass fell. Oh, so it grew legs and it walked to the edge of the ledge and it leapt off the edge? No. So what really happened? I bumped the glass and knocked it over and it fell. Oh, I see. It didn't just grow legs and it didn't just happen. So you see, the child uses the passive voice to distance himself or herself from the crime, as it were. It just happened. I don't know. We need to use the active voice. But this is presented here as the passive voice. Some just fell among thorns. It's like there's no plan here to actually yield a crop. Are you picking up on that? The plan by the sower is to widely broadcast the seed. He doesn't have a plan to make sure that every single one of the seeds actually germinate and actually produce a crop. You could call this a careless sower, but it's not really careless. This sower is fulfilling an obligation, a spiritual obligation that we're going to see in a minute. Some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. Now, thorns, I have thorns and thorn and stickery type plants in my pasture, and I can just walk out there by the fence, and it's right where the mower can't reach, you know, or right where the goats tend to ignore, and there'll be these thorny or stickery plants growing up. And I look at it as a big thing, probably 3.5 feet tall or 2.5 feet tall. And you're tempted to just think, man, that's going to be hard to pull out of the ground. You just reach down with one gloved hand and just grab it with one hand and just stand up. Pops right out of the ground. The roots are very, very shallow on that thing. But you go to a really healthy stand of grass, and there's a clump of grass, and you grasp that grass that's supposed to be there, that's the native plant that's supposed to be growing there, and you pull, and mostly you just rip the grass up just above the surface. But you don't wind up pulling up all the roots. See, the thorns tend to put most of their water energy and their water storage into like a tuber just below the surface, and they focus less on sending out a deep capillary system out there. So these thorn bushes or thorn plants, they spring up quickly. And notice that the sower doesn't actually throw seed into grown thorn plants. He throws the seed into a place where it says, and then thorns sprang up and choked them out. So he's throwing it onto bare ground, but there's thorn seeds there, or the beginnings of some very small thorn plants, and they can grow faster than the crop can grow. So they grow up together, but the weeds grow up faster and choke it out. So the plants can't get light. And these weeds, these thorny weeds, steal all the water. But others, verse 8, other seeds fell on, again, the passive voice here. Others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, what did we just see was an average-sized crop from a bag of grain? 6.5, 7.5. Really? 30-fold yield? That's huge. That's a spectacular yield. And to talk in terms of 60 and 100-fold yield on a crop, it's hyperbole. It's kind of like when Jesus says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Like, he doesn't really want you to pluck out that eye. But what he's showing here is that the bounty from this good soil goes way beyond agriculture. This is a clue here that we're not looking at an agricultural situation. It's just a metaphor. Now he closes the parable with this. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now that just is maybe a throwaway phrase to some of us, but it's not really. It's a warning. We're going to see why it's a warning right now. We go to verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables? Now, I'm not going to reiterate everything that we learned several weeks ago because I already taught on this. I'm going to skim through this next couple of verses pretty quickly. Why do you teach in parables? Why do you speak to them in parables? And he said, he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Now that we discussed how that seems really unfair. That seems like the Lord is setting you up for failure. But it's not so, and we're going to see why in just a couple verses here. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And at first, aren't you kind of filled with some sympathy there? Like, well, maybe they're too stupid to understand. Or maybe they don't have the cultural background to understand. Or maybe their Sunday school teachers didn't teach them to understand. Somebody else is at fault for that. Not the people who aren't hearing, not the people who aren't seeing. Oh, really? Let's see. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, and now he quotes Isaiah, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and shall not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Okay, there's still kind of a passive voice there. So I can't really quite pin the blame on the hearer yet, because their hearts grew dull. Well, maybe that could just happen with age. Maybe that could just happen because of neglect. And their ears are hard of hearing. Well, Lord, maybe their ears are hard of hearing because they were born with a hearing impediment. So you can't really hold them accountable for that. It's still passive voice. Now we go to the next sentence in Isaiah. And their eyes, they have closed. Active voice. The glass fell off the counter, Dad. I'm not to blame for that. It's not my fault. Oh, really? What really happened? I went over to the counter and I moved my arm into the glass and I knocked the glass over and it fell onto the floor and I am to blame for the glass breaking. Active voice. Their eyes, they have closed. These people who hear but don't understand, these people who can't perceive, they closed their eyes. Of their own free will, they chose to close their spiritual eyes. So nobody is getting a bum rap here for not understanding what is preached. And so when Jesus comes with the parable, and he says it's specifically designed that hearing they might not hear and seeing they might not understand, he's not setting them up for failure. What he's saying is they need to come, people need to come to the teaching of the Lord with a heart that seeks, with eyes that they choose to keep peeled wide open to look deeply for the deeper meaning. We need to approach spiritual teaching with a heart that comes to dig deeper than what is spoken on the surface. You ever read the book Pinocchio? Maybe you've seen the movie. At first, it just seems like this story about an Italian, old Italian man, and he doesn't have any children, and he wants a child to love. And he's a puppet maker. That's what he is, Geppetto. What a lovely name, Geppetto. And he's working in his workshop, and one day he just creates this marionette, a little wooden boy with gangly arms and legs and tied with strings to a marionette that you can just make him dance and the clackety-clack sound while he dances. And he paints a face on this little boy, puts a little hat on him and little short pants and a shirt and some shoes. He looks at it. He sighs deeply. He hangs the marionette on the shelf and he goes up to bed. And it's not a spectacular story at that point. And he looks up. He raises his eyes up to a star. So he has to look up to something transcendent, something greater than him, something large. And he wishes upon that star. I wish that that puppet would be a real live boy. I wish I had a son. Something happens out of that night. And see, now the story gets interesting, doesn't it? And the marionette becomes animated and starts moving on its own. I got no strings to hold me down. And singing. But with that animation comes the choice to make your own free will decisions. There's a deeper story here. Geppetto is God. He creates something from lifeless material. And then he breathes into it. He gives it this gift of life and free will to practice good and evil. And the whole adventure of Pinocchio is him making his way through life, through adventures, choosing between good and evil. And he gets a conscience, and it sits on his shoulder. Its name is Jiminy Cricket. I'm probably telling the story wrong here, but you get it. You get the idea. J.C., Jiminy Cricket in this case, comes and sits on his shoulder and talks to him. He says, let your conscience be your guide. There's a conscience that has been planted into you to make the choice. You have the freedom to make the choice of good or evil. Now choose good. You have the freedom to make the choice between death and life. Now choose life. Does that sound familiar? Didn't know that Pinocchio was a gospel analogy, did you? It's a parable. It's a metaphor. It's about God creating man with free will to choose good or evil. And now it's exciting. We need to, if you just listen to the story of Pinocchio, it's just this fantasia kind of thing. If you stay at the surface level, and you'll never understand the deeper meaning of it if you don't come with an eye to see and an ear to hear and a heart to understand. And ask the question, what does he mean by that? Who is that Geppetto anyway? Who is this Jiminy Cricket? What do the wolves represent? What is this thing about the nose growing? Now I got you all intrigued and you're going to go home and read the book probably. But other seed fell on the good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold and some 60 and some 30. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Good for him if he hears. Bad for him if he doesn't. And it's all his fault either way. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them, says Isaiah. It almost sounds like I don't want you to repent, but that's not true. What Isaiah is saying there, I want you to repent, but you got to open your eyes to do it. You got to dig deeper. But blessed, verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And I asked myself, what would be an example of this righteous man or a prophet who desired to see? I can think of one where he actually desired to see and could not see the salvation of God for many, many years, for decades even. When Jesus Christ was presented as a babe to be circumcised, he was taken into the temple, and there a holy man named Simeon came and he took the babe and he held it up. At last, now I have seen the salvation of our God. My eyes have seen. The idea there is I can die in peace now. But he waited many, many years to see that, and he couldn't see it. He knew it was coming, but he couldn't see it. He longed to see it, and then he prophesied. I'm going to turn here. In Mark. I won't turn there. But then he prophesied. Sorry. It was in Luke chapter 2. Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him, and then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." He waited for the salvation of God. He waited to see the salvation of God with an eager heart, and for years and years he couldn't see it. And here we are in the church age now, and we wait to see the salvation of our God. And we experience the salvation of our God in our hearts, but we haven't seen its completion. We haven't seen the closing of it. We are still in the church age. And as long as this parentheses, you know what I mean by parentheses, right? Left bracket, right bracket, like that. And there's some text that you stick in the middle of a sentence. And the sentence is the salvation of the world, basically through his people Israel. But the Lord sticks this parentheses in the middle of it. Well, Israel kind of punked out on me there. I'm gonna go with the church for now, and there will be a church age, and we're in this parentheses. And we haven't gotten to that right bracket yet, because when we do get to that right bracket, it's the end of the church age, and the Lord will rapture his church. And we will be gone, and this is the end of the church age. Maybe in your lifetime. Maybe in mine, maybe in our children or grandchildren's lifetime, that will be the end of the church on earth. And what happens then? 144,000 super evangelists from Israel arise, and they preach the gospel to everybody, and many, many get saved. And there's this final battle between Jesus and Satan on earth, kind of like the battle that he fought one time in the desert. And was tempted. And he told Satan to go away. And Satan went away. And Satan will be thrown into the abyss. And sealed. It will be sealed over. And he'll be locked up. So here we are in the church age. Hearing the gospel. Having seed thrown upon us. And being responsible for the outcome. Now chapter 13 verse 18. Therefore, now, Jesus says, hear the parable of the sower. He's going to explain it to them. When anyone hears, Jesus says, whenever anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. Remember when the birds came and they snatched away the seed? But remember that the passive voice was used in the first telling of the parable. The seed just fell. I mean, it just fell there. Now, the focus, Jesus changes the focus in the explaining of the parable to he who received seed by the wayside. The seed didn't just fall there anymore. Now Jesus pictures this. The soil is someone who's standing there waiting to catch the seed. Active voice. What seems to be a passive story of that we are just kind of go through life and God may save you, God may not save you, depends where the seed falls, depends on what kind of ground is there and all. No. Jesus is saying this. Everywhere that seed goes, somebody is there responsible to be waiting to receive the seed and to nurture it and to make it grow in his heart. This is he who's received the seed by the wayside. But he who received, verse 20, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arise because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And so you see that this plant grows up quickly, where the seed is received by somebody on the stony places. There's some soil, but there's no depth there. And Jesus is holding the person who is that soil. See, you see where I'm going with this? It really is transferring from the parable of the sower to the parable of the soil. This parable is not about the sower at all. It's about you and me. We're the soil. This parable is about dirt. That's us. Because how did God make man? From dirt. He grabs some dirt and he made man, and he called him Adam, which means dirt, clay. That's our name. He received the seed on the stony places. Now, the seed doesn't simply fall on the ground. It's received by a person. But immediately that person, he's got the right reaction. He receives it with joy. So far, so good. Seems like this person might be saved. And this plant grows up and you look at it and go, wow, salvation has come to the house of the stony place today. And this plant grows up. And this becomes a stalwart member of the church. And it's maybe somebody on the worship team or somebody who conducts Bible studies or somebody who gives people's ride to church or helps with this or that. And it's just, this is the man or the woman who's there and the servant and all filled with the joy. And you just think the Holy Spirit is bubbling over in this person. And then, bam, shipwreck, death. Where does that come from? Immediately, our mind goes to, I wonder if he was ever saved. Or did he lose his salvation? That's a discussion for another day. But here's what the Lord says. He endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arise, why? Because of the word. There's something about the preaching of the word or the commands of the word or the boundaries of the word that causes that person to immediately stumble. He has no root in himself. Here's an example. A young person just entering adulthood and moving away from home. Man, that person was going on the mission trips as a high schooler. And, you know, would you support me to go to Colombia or Arabia or someplace and go on this mission trip? And all excited and sings in the youth gospel choir or whatever. And then goes off to college. And you never hear from him again. As 92% of American children raised in the church lose their salvation, their claim to salvation by the time they graduate from college. So then you ask the question, was there ever any depth to this supposed conversion? Or was this person somebody who was riding somebody else's salvation coattails? I will go along with the church. I will appear to be obedient to Scripture. I will appear to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're picking up the vibes from people around them, and they're excited because other people are excited about Jesus. But when you're alone in your room at night and staring at the ceiling, and you just wonder, is this all just a bunch of fluff and air? See, that kind of faith won't sustain you through tribulation or from being ripped up by the roots from your normal place of growth and put somewhere else. On the other hand, I've also seen this among at the other end of the age spectrum. You know, a couple gets married when they're young and they raise a family and children and they raise them in the church and they're doing the best they can and they seem to be passionate about Jesus, and then one of them dies. And you think, that's tragic. That's horrible. And the widower goes through this period of grief. And that's natural. That is a godly thing to be aggrieved there. But then they kind of drift away. And they're still in the neighborhood and all, but they've changed all their friends. And their focus has become, I'm so lonely, I just need to fill this lonely place in my heart. And they're dating all the time. And they wind up shacking up with somebody without benefit of marriage. Mumbling something about, well, nobody understands me. Everybody judges me. Maybe you've seen that. And that has happened in my extended family. Apparently godly people, and the wife dies, and the husband just starts living with a gal and just drops all his faith connections and faith friends. And was this the seed that landed on a stony place without depth of root, and immediately persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Well, what could that persecution be? Maybe somebody's saying, hey, you're not supposed to shack up with that person. Well, I don't like that. You're putting boundaries on me. Besides, you don't understand this. We get married, that would endanger my Navy pension or something like that. Medical benefits. I have a good reason. Yeah, but the Bible says, well, don't tell me about the Bible. I've seen this. Maybe you have too. There's a practical example right there of a plant that had no depth of root. And when persecution comes because of the word, it crumbles, it dies. It's not the test of real faith is whether the faith is actually sustained over a lifetime despite adversity and despite the chaos and unpredictability of life. This is the test of the evidence of faith. Verse 22. Now he who received seed, again the active voice, who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So this is different than the persecution of the word. This is the cares of the world. Maybe some examples arise to you about what this might look like. Here's one. In Matthew chapter 19, there was a person that was called the rich young ruler. And he said, what do I need to do to be saved? Jesus names four of the commandments. And the guy says, wow, I've done all that. Like, perfectly. I've got this thing. Jesus says, yeah. Kind of like Columbo. There's one more thing. Take all your investments, sell them, give all that money to the poor. That's not a direction to people with their IRAs. That was a command for that one guy in that one place in that one time, because the idol in his heart that was really the basis of his piety was, as long as I can hang on to this money. It became a god to him. And what Jesus always says is, whatever your god is, that's what I want. For some of you, it may be NFL football. I don't know. Maybe that's your god your idol that the Lord wants to take away. For me, that would be no sacrifice. As my grandfather used to say, every year come Lent, we would ask each other, what are you giving up for Lent? And he would say, bareback elephant riding. That's not a thing. I would give up ice cream. And I did every year for Lent. That was a real sacrifice for me. But the Lord wants that one thing that you're holding back. And that one care of the world that you exalt above others. I'll tell you another one. When I was a young man in college, we had a Christian ministry, and we were active on campus and got to know a lot of the people on campus. And this college ministry that I ran, it was a quote-unquote club in the college, along with lots of other clubs. There was a Sierra Club type chapter. There was business type clubs and things like that. But I noticed also there was an activism type club, or a couple of clubs like that. And one of them was environmental activists. And I'd get to know some of them and talk to them. And some of them would actually profess faith in Christ. But their real passion in life was environmental activism, political activism, to save whales and trees and all. And these are good, worthy things to do. That's fine. But here's what it did for them is that love of that political activism, it crowded out the gospel in their hearts. And so the places where then the Lord would address moral issues in their hearts, they were not open to hearing to save sex for marriage or to abstain from drugs and drunkenness. They weren't open to hearing that. And I believe it was because their hearts were so crowded with social activism, political activism, that it left no room for the gospel. It's a zero-sum game. Zero-sum game. Okay, so this is like, picture a pie, and there's only a pie this big, you know, a 9-inch diameter pie or 11 inches or whatever it is, and you can cut it into pieces, and you scoop out one piece and you give it to somebody, and then all these people over here, that's one less piece that they can have. That piece is gone forever. Take out another piece, give it to another person. Everybody who's left has that much less that they could possibly get. It's not like wealth that you can produce from the ground, and it's virtually limitless, and you can make more of it. And so that's a zero-sum game, that pie is. And the same thing with what's in our hearts. It's a zero-sum game. All the ideologies that we crowd into or pack into our heart, it pushes out the gospel. And when that ideology, some kind of activism or strong political mindset, it tends, not always, it tends to crowd out the gospel. Now, can we feel very, very strongly about politics? Yeah, absolutely. I got some things I'm very adamant about. They're not my God. And they don't tell me how to act, or where to live, or what to do, or how to be a Christian. They don't even tell me how to vote. My ideologies don't. This is what tells me how to vote. A lot of you know that this last year I went off politics. I'm done with it. I used to be an activist. That's my story. It's in my past. I resigned from my party. I was a party official at one time. I'm not there anymore. I'm not saying that's bad. I'm saying that became such a big thing in my life that it risked crowding out the gospel in my heart and my ability to share Christ with others in an impartial way. And then as I took this break from politics, I realized, wow, A, I have lots more time to focus on the Word, and B, my heart is just not stirred up and angry. And I don't hate it. Not that I hated people before, but you know what I mean. Kind of a hostility there. And it can set Christian against Christian and brother against brother. It can split churches. It can divide the church of God. And that kind of activism has no place in God's holy church. This is our activism. This is what we should be passionate about right here. I have no desire to spread an ideology to other people. I have a desire to spread the gospel to other people. Is there a time to try to influence others for righteousness in the public square and in politics? Absolutely yes. Please hear me on that. Please be informed. Please persuade others to righteousness in government. Please do that. Don't shy from that. Stand for righteousness. Stand for life. Stand for freedom, for liberties, for free markets, etc. But don't let it crowd out your effectiveness for the gospel. He who received this seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and cares. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. That's the bottom line. It sucks away all his ability to be fruitful for the gospel. But, verse 23, here's the good news, the good soil. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. He who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So, when your heart, then, is free from stony places, from the cares of the world, from the persecution that comes about because of the word, and when you've learned to resist those things, what you've done is, and you've prepared a heart that's able to receive the seed of God's word, and you will then produce a harvest of maybe 100-fold, maybe 60, maybe 30. Every one of these is a whole lot better than 7.5. It's extraordinary. It's a miracle of God what can happen. As a closing note, or just before my closing note here, I'll just tell you, there's in verses 10 through 17, somewhere in there is something called the Matthew principle. And it comes in verse 12. For whoever has, to him will more be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. I have a challenge to all of you. Go home and look that up. Compare it to other verses in Matthew chapter 25. And see what you think about that Matthew principle. On the surface, it does not appear to be fair. I only have a little bit, but even what little bit I have, you're going to take it away from me, God, and give it to somebody else? What's up with that? It's the Matthew principle. It's God's way. We'll find out very quickly that God is not interested in fairness. It's not a biblical doctrine. You can't find fairness in Scripture. He is not interested in equality, except in the sense of there's neither Jew nor Greek and so on. That's talking about equality of standing before God for salvation. These doctrines that we take on, equality, fairness, they're not scriptural. What is scriptural is this. Be attentive to God. Listen to His word. Do the most you can with what He gives you in the place that you're at right now. Be faithful in hearing and converting that hearing to obedience. That is God's, the principle that God is interested in. He's interested in a harvest, a yield, 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. Lord God, I pray that you would give us a yield in the year 2020. 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. Lord, I want that 100-fold yield. I ask God that you would free up our hearts from the pathways, that are hard-packed and the worries of the world, and crows come along and eat the seed. I ask God that you would give us depth of root, freedom from thorns, grow up and choke out your word. Lord God, give us a focus this year just on being better people of God and following you and being obedient to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.